We have been walking through Genesis. We're looking at chapters 1 through 11. And what you see in this account, it's the flood account. Students, we're going through this little devotional that they have called God's Great Story. And this week, the guy used a little illustration of a doctor coming into a room. And it'd be like a doctor coming into a room and giving you a prescription for an extremely powerful medication. You knew this would be an extremely powerful medication. It would impact everything. But if he forgot to tell you what's wrong, what would your response be? You'd be like, hey, wait, why am I taking this medication? Like, what is wrong? What's going on? So the devotional said, it put it this way. It said, it wouldn't make sense for a doctor to give you a prescription for medication without first giving you the diagnosis of your disease, right? You get a diagnosis and then you get a prescription. You get a remedy. You get something to fix it. And he said, people need to understand the problem with human beings before they talk about the great solution of the gospel. And so what we're seeing in this chapter that Frank just read is what the problem is with human beings, what the problem is in the world. Why is there violence? Why is there wickedness? Why is there destruction? Why is there increasing construction, increasing corruption on the earth? And we see this in Genesis 1 through 11. Genesis 1 through 11 is an introduction to the rest of the Hebrew Bible for the Jewish people. That's who it was written to originally. It would have been an introduction to the rest of the Word of God to them. And for us, it's an introduction as well to the story that we find ourselves in. The series we're going through is called Creation and Chaos, Our Origin Story. It's going back to the beginning to say, like, hey, what did God created us for? What are we to be about? These chapters introduce us to who God is, who we are, the goodness of creation, but also introduces us to the chaos side of things. Like, what's wrong with the world? Why are things bad? Why is there violence? Why is there destruction? Why, as Frank read, that there is wickedness that is great on the earth, and it says that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Like, that's pretty dramatic. That's pretty drastic. And so we've seen this in chapters 1 through 11 is not only how was the world created, but like what is wrong with the world. It also introduces the Jewish people and introduces us to themes of the Bible. I was just talking to Chris about this. You start seeing themes, you start seeing patterns of what the rest of the scriptures talk about. Things like being made in the image of God. Things like flourishing. But you also see things of sin, which is introduced last week. You see things of grace, which one pastor said this is the first time the word grace is used in the scriptures. It says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord in verse 8. Noah experienced grace. You see themes of mercy. You see themes of sacrifice. And this account of Noah is right in the middle of the creation of Adam and this call of Abraham to be the blessing to the nation. So right in the middle, you see this account of Noah. It went from Adam to Enoch, who walked with God, to Noah, who the name means comfort. Noah is to be a comfort from God through keeping hope alive for life with him. And maybe you grew up, even if you didn't grow up in a house that went to church, you may have grown up in a house that read Bible stories. And one of the most famous Bible stories is what? Noah and the Ark. It's one of the most popular stories. But what one question that the guys at the Bible Project asked is like, hey, which version of the Noah and the Ark did you read at bedtime? Right? Did you read the happy one with the cute animals? Or there was a kind of a critic of the Bible, and he's got a book called Awkward Moments in Children's Bibles. And it talks, and I knew there was going to be kids in here, but it talks about mommies, daddies, doggies, kittens, everybody wiped away, right? So which version of Noah and the Ark did you read or do you read? Because there's a lot going on there. Another commentator said it's one of the most confusing just Hebrew texts in general. It talks about this Nephilim. It talks about sons and daughters of God, and they came together, and then they bore children. And like, it's one of the most confusing accounts in all of Hebrew literature. So it's kind of drastic and dramatic, where God wipes literally everything away. It's very confusing that there's talks about these like sort of angel beings, and so what's going on with this whole account? And so the tendency is we could just skip it, like just not ask the questions. I don't think that's very helpful. I don't think that's very good. Maybe you read an account like Noah and the Ark, and maybe you were new to Christianity, and someone's like, hey, I'm going to start reading the Bible. Thankfully, when I talked to my mom about starting to read the Bible, she said, start in Matthew and read right, because if you start in Genesis, you get to about Genesis chapter 6, and you're like, hey, what in the world is going on here? This doesn't make, I'm not sure I like this God. What is this all about? And so I don't want us to just sort of gloss over it or keep it in this like sort of happy kid story thing. But how do we get an understanding? How do we use the hard things as a prompt to further explore, to seek understanding, to better understand who God is and our need for him? There was, on these 12 verses, there was just the Bible Project is something I listened through like throughout the week of this. They had over 4 hours of content just on these 12 verses. I'm not going to preach for 4 hours, all right? But there is a lot there. There's a lot to dig in. There's a lot to understand. And the better we understand what's going on in the text and in the passage, the better we'll understand who God is, who Jesus is, why he did what he did. And so today, I don't want us to get like overly distracted and miss the main points, and I want us to dive in and see the big picture of what's going on. And the first thing that we're going to do is we're going to diagnose the problem. We're going to see the depth of the problem with humanity, the problem with the world that we find ourselves in. I'm spending a little bit more time in that this week. What this passage does is kind of a decreation. You'll see God created everything in chapters 1 through 3. And in chapter 6, you'll see a decreation. It spirals backwards from how God created everything to be. And that's the emphasis of this chapter. So we're spending more time there. But also intermingled is this, not just diagnose the problems and like, okay, everything's bad, go home. The message of the Bible is good news. We see God's miraculous solution in this recreation that goes forward from this account. And then we'll look at like, what is our response? How do we respond to who God is and what he has done for us? And so what we see in chapters 1 through 7 is the depth of the problem of humanity. It diagnoses what's wrong with us and with the world. It has an emphasis on depravity, destruction, and ultimate doom. So like, again, welcome. I will say, when you have a bad diagnosis, what's the best news in the world? Getting a solution. My sister was like 30, had a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old, and got diagnosed with breast cancer. And she had never met somebody with her form of breast cancer that had like, oh yeah, I had that 8 years ago, or I had that 16 years ago, or I had that 20 years ago. It was only people like, oh, I've had that for 3 years. I've had that for 2 years. I've had that for 4 years. Nobody lived past 5 years of having this diagnosis, but they were coming up with a new drug, a new solution. And she was one of the first people to get this drug, to get this solution. I should always start the story with, she's alive now. My nephews are like 22 and 20. So she's lived these 20 years because there was a solution to the problem. And there's so much relief that she's experienced, that we've experienced. But we need to understand first is the depth of the problem if we're going to understand why the solution the Bible offers to the world we find ourselves in is such a big deal. We need to understand better what's wrong. And so it starts with the big picture. Again, what is clear that is going on here and some confusing stuff that I'll get into is what we're seeing is a reversal of God's good plan of creation. It's a reversal of Genesis 1 and 2. It's similar to what was going on in Genesis 3, where it says Adam took the fruit and ate. And I'll kind of highlight some of these things. In verse 1, it says, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. That's a direct picture from Genesis 1, where God told humanity to what? He created him, he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. So they're doing that, but it's multiplying, but it wasn't multiplying in the way that God had intended it. God called man to bring flourishing, to bring goodness to the world. But what was multiplying, what is spreading, is violence and depravity and destruction. And we see it come out in verses 2 and 3. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 2 says that the sons of God saw the daughters of man, and they saw that they were attractive, and he took. It's the same thing that was going on in the garden. Eve saw the fruit and said, like, hey, it's a delight to the eyes. It's something that will expand my mind. I can know more. I can experience goodness. And what did she do? She took. And so what we're seeing is a rebellion against God. They saw and they took something that wasn't created for them. And you can just kind of read this and you're like, oh, sons of God. So there's like the people of God, and then daughters of man, or it's kind of like the people that were not with man. We need to ask, like, who were these sons of God? And if you read further into chapter 4, it says that Nephilim were on the earth in those days. I'm like, hey, well, that's kind of weird. What's a Nephilim? Right? And so we can kind of read through these passages and just kind of like, oh, that's weird. Like, let's just keep reading along. But we should ask, who were these sons of God? Nephilim, literally the word means fallen ones. And again, initially it looks fairly simple. Some read it and understand it as these sons of God. Again, we've talked about Genesis 3:15, that there's a seed of a woman who will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so you can read this as like, look, there's sons of God. There's the seed of the woman. There's a line that's from God. And then there's these daughters of man. They're the seed of the serpent, the line of Satan, of the devil. And what gets communicated is that, okay, it's kind of like if a Christian is to marry somebody that's not a Christian, and then they intermingle with somebody that's not from the people of God. That's one way to understand and see this. Side note, when you talk about marriage, if you're somebody that is a Christian and a follower of God and somebody that's not, it doesn't say don't get married because one's better than the other. The Bible says, like, don't get married because you're going in different directions. There's somebody that's pursuing God and living according to his way, and somebody that has self at the center and living according to their ways, and those are going to go in two opposite directions. And so what this line of thinking on these sons of God and daughters of man is saying is that, like, hey, there's been this, like, intermarriage that's going on. Somebody that's from the people of God and somebody that's not from the people of God, and they're intermarrying, and they're not living according to God's ways. Another train of thought, another teaching or understanding of these sons of gods and daughters of man is that the sons of God were actually like these spiritual beings, like they were angels. Like five times in the scriptures, it talks about these sons of Elohim, and they would have been spiritual beings that sort of came into humanity. This would be similar to Eve, right? Eve was talking to a serpent. She was talking to a snake who Satan was using that snake. What this view is saying is that there is Satan's using people to be about his purposes. And there's this overlap of coming together. Bruce Waltke put it this way. He says, the text presents us with men who are controlled by fallen angels. And again, this kind of fits with what Adam and Eve were talking about. Okay? I'm just trying to highlight some of the confusing. Is that confusing? Yes. Okay? I just want to highlight some of the confusing things and don't, like, gloss over it. Like, use it as an opportunity to learn and grow in what God's word says. You can go read 2 Peter. It talks about that there was these angels and they got put under the earth in chains. And it refers to this chapter, this verse. It's in Jude as well. So regardless, The bottom line is that there is these people, these sons of gods, these Nephilim, who were against God. They were about sexual immorality. They were about power. They were about violence. And they brought destruction wherever they went. And what's more important than like, hey, is it a spiritual being or is it just kind of fallen people? What they're saying is that humanity is beyond self-help. Humanity can't just fix itself. Humanity in this time was about sexual immorality, it was about power, and it was about violence, right? What is humanity about in our time? Sexual immorality, power, and violence. It's what you see everywhere. I mean, I read some of the horrific articles that are coming out of Africa and Nigeria and the Congo, and thousands upon thousands of Christians are just being slaughtered for their faith. Like, it's happening, like, right now. In the last few years, like, thousands upon thousands of people have been murdered and slaughtered and killed. You see it everywhere. There's violence. And so what's going on here is that there's violence that's going on. It says, it says this, the Lord is looking down upon it. Look at verse 5. It said, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord saw the wickedness, I think it's on the screen. The Lord saw the wickedness of man that was great on earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was, like, that's not very good, correct? One pastor called it one of the strongest declarations about human sin in the Bible, right? Derek Kinder called it sin full grown. Some of you may have heard the word total depravity. This is where it's coming from. Others think total depravity is a little too strong because there's people that were still made in the image of God. Not everybody is as bad as we could be. Even bad people can do good things. And so there's another word for it called pervasive depravity. So use whatever of those words that you want. What this is communicating is that everything is affected and infected with sin. It's tainted. A little leaven gets into a whole lump, right? So if you have a little leaven and you're making bread, I thought Jessica earlier, she's making some bread. Like, if the wrong thing gets into the bread, what happens? It affects the whole thing. That's what it's saying, is that sin has infected and affected every part of us, every part of the world we find ourselves in. It's in us. It's around us. It was before us. It's going to be after us. It's total. What God looked down and saw was wickedness, was evil. Remember Genesis 1 and 2? What did God see? God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. He made man. God saw that it was what? Very good. There was flourishing. There was life as it intended to be. And now what does he see in chapter 6? We didn't get very far. He sees evil and wickedness and darkness. Gerhard Voss put it this way, this sort of like pervasiveness of the depravity. He says, what this verse does, first, it shows, firstly, the intensity and extent of evil. The intensity and extent of evil. It says that it was great in the earth. Secondly, it shows its inwardness. That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart. It was something internal. Thirdly, the absoluteness of the sway of evil, excluding everything good. It says only evil. And then fourthly, the habitual, continuous working of evil. It says it was all day. Right? So this isn't the like most comforting, softest verse in the Bible. It actually is convicting. It's very clear. And if we stop long enough, it's true. we can see the pervasive effects of sin in every area of our lives. What area of your life isn't affected by sin? What area of your life isn't challenging and difficult? I told you I'm going to get to the good stuff in a minute, but like, let's sit in the bad stuff a little bit. I like, Robbie, that you had to sit down. I was a little confused at first. I was like, oh, that's true, right? Let's just sit, right? And so it's okay to sit and say like, oh yeah, things are not good. And we can talk about historical dictators and their evil. We can talk about political violence that we see. We can talk about the things going on in Africa, and we should. We can talk about evil and dangerous cities, right? I'm from St. Louis. It's always, bam, right at the top of the list, right? And we can talk about all those things. But what the Bible wants us to do, what a verse likes us to do, is to look not only in us, but like also around us in all our areas. So I can talk about these things. I want to tell you about an experience of violence that I had this week. I had to drop Alana up from school, and then she had like a doctor's appointment. And so I'm a little high maintenance about like, we don't have an office, so like where I work. And I need to do some reading to read about the depravity of humanity. And so my normal places that I go were like too far, and I'm trying to be. So anyway, I went to a place. I was like, I don't love that place because it feels very crowded. And so I found a table. I'm sitting, but it was like sitting like, you know when you're sitting like so close to somebody? And I was sitting so close to somebody, and I was trying not to eavesdrop on them, but it was like basically like talking in my ear. And I'm literally talking about like the depravity of man and violence. And I mean, God bless her, I was praying for her. This one person, I've never heard somebody talk so bad about people. And just sort of like the other girl couldn't get a breath in, because then she would move on to another person. And it was just like, what was wrong with them? What they did wrong? How they didn't do what they're supposed to do? How they're terrible? Like all this stuff. And I'm like, my word. Like, I mean, we can talk about like all the violence like out there. I'm sitting here at the coffee shop in Jupiter, and I'm like, what? Like, what is such a big deal? It was all about the preschool fundraiser committee. They were talking about a preschool fundraiser committee. And you should have, like, the one lady would try and just start talking, and then the other one would just, like, keep talking and keep throwing people under the bus and keep destroying people. It was like, I'm like, oh, sure, I could talk about violence, like, everywhere else in the world. Like, what about the violence that's going on in the coffee shop right in front of me right now? Right? And then, of course, I start judging her, and then I'm like, wait, I'm doing violence to her. Like, this is like a never-ending cycle. I'm, like, just as bad as she is. What the reality is, though, is that there is this evil, this depravity, this sin full grown everywhere. And God's looking down on the earth that he said, no, I looked down before and I saw that it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. And now it says that he looked down and the Lord saw. He saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. That every intention of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 6 reminds us that God sees the sin. It says, God sees the sin, God sees the violence, God sees the destruction, and he's grieved by it. It says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Now, he's not regretting that he made, he's regretting what humanity has become. He's looking at the earth and he's regretting the violence and the evil and the wickedness that people are experiencing him. It says that he was grieved. The word means sorrowful, that it grieved him. And so God responds to the sin of the earth. Look at verse 7. Again, think creation again. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animal and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Go read Genesis 1 and 2. It's the exact same language. He's like, I'm going to have a recreation. I'm going to stop the violence. There's violence, there's evil, there's wickedness. And God's saying, if you want violence, if you want evil and you want wickedness, I'm going to give you what you want. This is what it was. Romans 1 says that he turned them over to the lust of their heart. God uses water to cleanse the earth of its wickedness. That's what he's doing. Now, Tim Mackey put it this way. He says, critics of the Bible love the flood story. He says, because what is a better picture of a vengeful, bloodthirsty God, right? And he says, I can understand that the flood story can strike us that way. But if we're going to read it sympathetically on its own terms, it's important to see that Yahweh has a broken heart. He's on the horns of a dilemma. That's the portrait here. He's saying God created this whole thing. And he created it to be about humans ruling the world as his images and the love and the power of God. Like, that's what was supposed to be going on. But he says now humans are the problem. The ones that he created to image him, to bring his love, to be about his ways, are the problem. Mackey says, what is to be done here, and what it is causes him his pain. He says, it doesn't say anger, it says pain. God sees the effects of sin. He paints a very clear picture of it, that we need to understand the depth of the problem. That's what it's doing. God doesn't just like, oh, look, they messed up a little bit. Let me get them back in line. No, he's saying it's pervasive in all the land. And I know I spent a lot of time talking about that, but that God's Story Bible devotional put it this way. He says, if you don't understand the depth of the problem, you will not understand the miraculous solution through the cross of Jesus Christ. He spends a lot of time helping us to understand the true depth of the problem of the world that we find ourselves in. The problem with us, right? So when we talk about this wickedness that was great on the earth, that every intention, like, we don't think of ourselves. We think of other people. And there's two problems that cause us not to understand the depth of the problem. Right? Because don't we think that's a little drastic, God? One, we have too low a view of the holiness of God. We don't think the problem's that bad. We don't understand what it means that God is holy, that God is without sin, that God can't be around sin, how perfect he is. And so we lower the view of his holiness. And then the other thing we do is we have too high a view of ourselves. We compare ourselves to other people, right? And when we can compare ourselves to other people, it's not that hard to not think you're that bad, right? Like, our kids will do something wrong. It's like, well, I didn't kill anybody. I'm like, congratulations, good job, right? You're above like the bottom 0.001%, right? But we look down, right? But we don't think we're that bad. The scriptures would say we have too high a view of ourselves. When we compare ourselves to Jesus, that's one of the reasons we're going to go through the book of Luke next year. I want us to see who Jesus is and how we don't measure up and how good it is to have life like him. So we need to understand the depth of the problem. We see a clear picture of the depth of it. And the New Testament says the same thing. Romans 3. There is none good, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Are we as bad as we could be? No. You could be worse. I could be worse. That we're not is called common grace. But we need to understand the depth of the problem. And when we do that, we can understand the miraculous solution that God gives. The grace of God through Jesus Christ. One of the things that we've been doing in this series is I've just called it training our eyes and hearts to begin to see threads of grace, to see the thread of grace that's throughout the story of the scripture. And what we see here in the midst of this account of a flood, one commentator said, like, the name Noah just kind of shines as like a bright light in a world of darkness. We get a glimpse of grace. We get a ray of hope. And what we see is God's grace and his mercy to many all through one. God extends his grace and his mercy to many through one person. And we see it in verse 8 that I read earlier. It said, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This word favor means grace. It means acceptance. To find favor in the eyes of someone. To become acceptable. So what happened? Noah found favor. He received favor from the Lord. Okay? And I think this is super important if we're going to really understand what's going on with Noah. The story isn't everyone is bad, but there is one guy who is good who got in the boat. Right? And then the lesson is be a good guy and God will save you. Like, that's not what's going on here. That's not the story. Noah wasn't a good guy who lived a perfect life. We'll stick around for the back half of Noah's life. You'll find that out really quick. Noah was a part of the people who were full of wickedness, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He was one of everybody. And then what happened to him? He found favor with God. He experienced the grace of God. One pastor says, Noah wasn't a good guy. Noah was a graced guy. He was changed by the grace of God. That's what changed him. That's what transformed him. Noah was saved. He was rescued. He was delivered by grace. And it was that grace that changed him and empowered him to live a new life. Right? So he's part of the 1-7. It's what we read in Ephesians. He was dead in his trespasses and sins in the ways that he once walked. And then verse 8 happened. And it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor. And then he's changed. Then he transformed. Look at verse 9 and 10. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Noah received grace. He received favor from God. And then he was changed. Then he was transformed. How do we know he received grace? He changed. It says he became righteous and blameless. And he walked with God. Walk, he says, they're escalating virtues. But what happened first? He experienced favor. He experienced grace. And then he was formed. Then he was transformed. And Noah wasn't perfect or wasn't sinless. He trusted and believed God. It's the same as Romans says about Abraham. It says that Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. Noah found favor with God. He experienced the grace of God. Then he was changed. Then he was transformed. It says that he became righteous. It's a relational term. It means that you relate to somebody on correct terms. Noah related to God on his correct terms. He related to him through grace. He had faith in him. He trusted in him. And then it says that he was blameless. This has to do with who he was. It's about integrity. It's about character. It means that he was whole or complete. That he didn't have any cracks. He was changed. He was transformed. It changed who he was. And then it says that he walked with God. The same word was used for Enoch, who was delivered from death. And now God promises that Noah would walk with God and be delivered from death. This is what grace does. It's something that you freely receive, that you understand that I'm part of the problem, that I have a sin problem. But God extends his favor. God extends his grace towards us. He accepts us. He views us as acceptable. And he changes us and he transforms us to become more like him. This is what happens when you become a Christian. And to be sure, everybody had the opportunity to turn to God, to receive this grace. It says Noah in 2 Peter 2:5, that Noah was called a herald of righteousness. Noah was a man who was building a boat for 120 years. There's 120 years where he was telling them about the grace of God, the favor of God, the opportunity to turn to God, to trust in God. They were all watching him do it. He's saying, hey, you can have this grace too. You can experience God's grace. We know Noah actually believed God and listened to God because he did what he said. Look at verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. He believed God. He believed that God was going to deliver him, that God would restore creation through him. He did what God said. Verse 14 says, make yourself an ark. Verse 18, I will make a covenant with you. I'll make a commitment with you. And then verse 19, we start seeing this idea of recreation, of making all things new. He says, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you and you to keep them alive. And also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. There is a call that God is going to make a new creation. He's going to not only rescue Noah, but he's going to restore and bring a renewal to all things through him. It all comes back to God's creation. And it's through the flood that God gives consequence for sin. God gives consequence for violence, but still fulfills his plans for a flourishing creation. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And so the Bible Project guys, they ask you a question. He's like, okay, like, let's step back then. Like, what are we seeing? What's going on here? Why all this with Noah and this creation? He said, the one is delivered from death in order to create a new people from God, for God. There's one who is delivered from death in order to create a new people from God, for God. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. Remember I said that it reveals patterns? Moses was a baby with Pharaoh. They put him in what? A basket. And he floats down a what? A river through water. He's delivered through water. He's rescued through water. Pharaoh is going after God's people and the Red Sea, the what? The waters departed and God delivers them. God delivers his people through water. All of it is setting up. All is pointing to Jesus. This is what he's done. This is why it makes sense of even the prayer we read in Ephesians 2. It's all pointing ahead to that there would be one who would deliver, the righteous one, the blameless one. And he was nailed to what? Wood. He was nailed to the tree. Right? He experienced the flood of our sin to deliver from a punishment. That's what Jesus came to do. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. God made you alive in Christ. Jesus conquers sin. He conquers Satan. He conquers death. He's creating a new people. That's what the gospel is all about. It's all pointing forward. God sent Jesus to deliver us, to rescue us from the evil, from the violence. Not only that has been done to us, but that's been done through us. Right? The bad news is bad. It's not good. Right? But the good news is better. God rescues, God delivers, and it's all through grace. And the call is to be like Noah, to trust in him, to agree with him on the gospel. To agree and understand that, yes, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To believe that Christ Jesus came in the world to die for sinners. That through Jesus we're delivered from death into eternal life, into becoming new creations with him. And one day he will set it all right. We live in this window. There's 120 years for Noah. Like, hey, there's consequence coming. We live in this window between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. There will be consequence for sin. Jesus will return, and he will cleanse the whole world of evil, of destruction, of violence. And it says there will be no more. There will be no more tears. He's going to wipe it all away. And the call is to trust him, to believe in him, to experience his grace. And so that's the sort of invitation to respond to God's invitation of grace. This is what we apply from a passage like this. The call is to receive the favor of the Lord. The book of Acts chapter 2, it says, now when they heard this, they were proclaiming the gospel that Jesus whom you crucified has been raised and offers new life. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? We've heard this bad news in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. We've heard this bad news. The diagnosis isn't good. And it says in verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This favor of God, this grace of God is available to everyone. The only prerequisite is to acknowledge your need for it, to understand your need, to receive the favor, the grace of God. And then we respond by following the ways of the Lord. And we do this out of delight versus duty. It's not be like Noah, be a good person, and then God will accept you. It's like, no, like God accepts you. He loves you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Out of joy, you respond in obedience. Grace changes how we relate to God. There's the woman at Jesus' feet, and she pours the ointment on Jesus' feet, and they rebuke her. They're like, hey, that's worth too much. And Jesus says, those who are forgiven much love much. When we understand what Christ has done for us, the response, it's love, it's worship, it's devotion, it's trusting him, it's believing him, it's enjoying him. Grace changes who we are. This is what the New Testament always talks about. It doesn't say, hey, you should give more. 2 Corinthians 8 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. When you experience the grace of God, it makes you generous, right? That's how the New Testament works. It never says, hey, you have to do this. It's like, hey, think about the grace that you have received. Think about the mercy you've received. Think about the forgiveness you've received. Think about the generosity of God that you've experienced. And when you think about it, when you behold Jesus and what he's done, you're changed. You're transformed. You become generous. You become merciful. You become gracious. You become kind. Why? Jesus was kind to you. And the last thing we do is that we become ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5, that says you're ambassadors for Christ. There's a call to reach others as heralds of this righteousness. Noah was called a herald of righteousness. That's a great title. That's what I want to do. I want to spend my life telling people about this amazing solution, this amazing prescription that I've been given to heal me, to make me anew, to give me life, to rescue me from all the things that are in me. That's good news, right? There's a book called Everyday Church, and it talks about the gospel is good news. It's not good advice. You should walk away hearing the gospel, not like, oh, I should go do that. You should be like, oh, I'm so relieved. That's good news. This is what the message is. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You know that. You know you fall short. You know you don't measure up. Why do I know? Why can I say that so confidently? Because everybody ever always agrees with me and says nobody is perfect. It's a universal truth that everybody agrees with, right? But there's a problem with that. God is. And God sent his son to reconcile us, to make us new, to make us his people, to live with him forever. This is good news. Let's pray.